Amen. Thank you, choir, for singing. Thank you, folks, for singing in the congregation this morning as well. If you've got your Bibles, find your places in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 today. And just to give you an update, be praying as you're there sitting this morning for me, but also be praying for Todd this morning. He's probably in the pulpit right about now having to preach, and he didn't find out about that until yesterday. And so he was last night ripping sermons off the website. I know he was, but he was going over to Durham this morning to help fill in for our friend, Preacher Bobby Tate. Brother Tate been sick, and so got sick over the weekend and called for Todd for some backup. So that's where he's at this morning, and Lillian's with them. And so be praying for them as they preach today. We're excited about what God will be doing there. You know, it's a blessing to be able to share, you know, and have somebody call on when you need them like that. So that's a real blessing for us. The good news was I got a text that from the church that when I was there in September, we were having our services over there. On the last night of that meeting, a young man got saved while we were there. And he had been invited, and I say young man because I consider everybody my age young now, okay? He was probably about my age. And he had been coming, but every night, I just say this as an encouragement. This is the message before the message, all right? His friend had brought him Sunday night, brought him Monday night, you know, had brought him that morning to church. And on that last night I was there, his friend wasn't in attendance, but the man came. And he got saved that night, and his friend wasn't there. His friend had a vacation schedule, so he had to leave to go out of town. And so it was ironic because every night his friend was sitting with him praying that his friend would get saved. And sure enough, they had been friends. They'd grown up together and everything. And, you know, so right when you write people off sometimes, you figure, oh, that guy will never get saved. That guy will never get right with God. Well, he loved him enough to invite him. And I know it was probably embarrassing. There was probably a struggle, you know, at some point to say, man, I don't want to invite this guy again. I've asked him. They've turned me down a dozen times, you know. I would just encourage you. I can promise you that guy, he's sitting in church this morning over there. And he's been there since September. And the reason why is a friend loved him enough to tell him about Jesus, okay? And so I want to encourage you for maybe this morning for you to think back in your mind of that person that you done gave up on, all right? And you just say, look, I'm going to ask him one more time. Man, we can't outrun the grace of God. Amen. His hand is a long reach. He'll reach out and get us. And so I thank God for that text that I got. That was an encouragement to me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're back into another difficult text again, but concluding where Paul was at last week. Now, last week we preached on the first five verses, the 1 Corinthians 5, and we saw the case study that Paul put out there for the Corinthian believers, that there was a sin, an individual in the church that was sinning. It was public sin. It was well-known sin. It was serious sin. It was an unrepentant sin, and that's the category to me that really sets this thing over the top, is that it was just an unrepentant sin. I believe, as we argued last week, the church had worked with this guy and worked with this guy and had tried to bring him back, and he was outwardly rebellious. And so now Paul is saying, you've got to do something about this. You can't let it continue on. And he was at the final stage of saying, we need to bring this to the congregation, the body of believers, and address this matter. And so last time we looked at this idea that serious sin demanded a serious response. And Paul, as I concluded last week, I believe in his second letter to the Corinthians that we have in our Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe this man did get restored. I believe he was the one that Paul referenced in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 and following. And I believe that Paul was making the case that this guy did come around. The church did obey Paul's teaching. He was restored. He says, you forgive him. He says, and receive him and love on him. All right. And so I think there's a beautiful picture of what happens when the sin was addressed and the church did what they were supposed to do. And there's restoration of their brother. And so Paul rejoiced in that. And Paul said, I forgive him and you forgive him. And now we're going to move on. And so we praise God for that reminder that what he started in 1 Corinthians, we hear the remedy for in 2 Corinthians. But now these final verses in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, this is Paul's sort of public way or way of giving them some advice on how do we address these kind of crises when they come up in the church. How do we practically deal with these matters? The first five verses is the particular case study of a particular sin in a particular church, a particular time. But what do we do in general? Why do we reference this? How do we gauge this? And so that's what these final verses, I believe, will do. And I think what Paul is arguing for is this idea of it's better to have a plan in advance, right, than to have the crisis happen and you hadn't had any plan at all, okay? How many of you in here have ever flown on a commercial aircraft? Just lift your hand real quickly. All right, so you've been in an airplane. So I'm not talking about a little, you know, you've been crop dusting plane. I mean, but a real commercial aircraft, you know, if you've ever been on one, you know as well as I do that before you go anywhere, you get what? The safety speech, right? And most of us now have tuned it out. If you've ever flown more than once, you go, I know the drill. I know what they're going to say. They know what they're going to say. Used to be that the people would actually have to say it out loud. Now they've gotten so lazy, they just put a button and they got TV monitors in your screen and you're supposed to watch the video. And they shut all your other stuff off. You can't even watch the movie until you watch the safety speech, you know, in the aircraft you've ever been. And maybe if you've ever been there before, you'll realize you can probably finish these statements, right? I mean, what do they normally say? At some point, it'll be like this. It'll say, if the cabin depressurizes from your ceiling, there will be what falling down? Oxygen mask. Well, at that point, I'll be passed out. I'm not going to need to worry about an oxygen mask. I'll be screaming like a little girl, amen? And they'll say, and before you put on, you know, someone else's mask, right, put on your own, right? Well, they're on their own, man. I'm putting mine on first, you know. I'm going, no, I'm just kidding. I'm not like that. But I'd be passed out. I'd be out of it. Somebody had to put a mask on me. But you have heard that speech before. And then they'll say something like this. In case of a water landing, your seat cushion can be used as what? A flotation device. Y'all been on a plane before, amen? Doesn't make sense to me, but they're down with it, so I look for stuff like that, amen. I mean, they say read the brochure, I'm reading it. And I'm like, where is the flotation device? You know, and I won't know, how do you pull this thing loose? You know, ask your neighbor, how do you get yours out? You know, you want to know those things. It's a safety speech. Maybe they'll say something like, you know, in the event of an emergency or power failure, the lights in the aisleway will be illuminated. And they'll be smiling, you know, the whole time. And then they always tell you this, and in the case of a rough landing or something like that, and you need to use the exits, your closest emergency exit is sometimes what? Behind you, right? Behind you. I'm like, brother, I'm going to make an exit given the opportunity if I have the strength left to do so. But you know what I mean. We've heard it so many times, even in a church on Sunday morning, you're going, I've heard this 1,000 times. I know what it's for. But why do they do that? Because they're hoping that it's information that you never have to use. Amen? That's my prayer. They're hoping it's information you never have to use. But they also know that they'd rather be prepared before the crisis strikes, right? To have that information out there so that you'll know how to respond in the event of that situation. Paul, I believe, is addressing the Corinthians. And he's saying to them in these final verses, he's saying, listen, in the event that something comes up, here's how you need to think about this theologically. Here's how you need to think about this as a church body. Here's how you need to understand God's mind on this and deal with sin in the church because it's important. All right, nobody wants to preach on it. No pastor wants to preach these passages, but we're there, and we're going to walk through them together, okay? And look at what it says beginning in verse 6. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We'll stop right there. Now, as we talked about last week, serious sin, verses 1 through 5, demanded a serious response. But another truth that Paul makes for us today is this, is that people that are changed by the gospel have lives marked by the gospel. And that's what he's talking about in verses 6 through 8. As he's saying, people that have been changed by the gospel of Christ will have their lives marked by the gospel of Christ. He's writing about a particular brother, verses 1 through 5. This is a man whose life had been changed by the gospel. He's referred to as a brother. We know he's a believer. We know that he's a Christian. But he's fallen into sin. And so what's happened is his life has been changed, but his markings of his life are not giving evidence of that change. And Paul says this is where the inconsistency lies. The gospel, he has received it, he's heard it, he's believed it, but now he's not living it. And he's warning the rest of the congregation that for them to understand how important it is that their belief and their behavior line up, that those two things go together. And that's what he's having to address in this situation. He goes back in verse 6 and he says, hey, your glorying is not good. You're boasting. You're bragging. Now, we've talked about this last week and previous weeks. They had a problem with arrogance in the church. They were proud of who they were. They were proud of the fact that the Corinthian church was the church, right? It was the one. It was the happening place. And Paul said, but in your bragging and your boasting and in your arrogance, you've allowed this sin to come out and damage the witness for the cause of Christ. And so he says in the text, he says, listen, you can't keep doing this. He says, your glorying, your bragging isn't a good thing. You see, for them to admit there was sin in their midst was to admit that they were a bunch of people that were broken. And nobody in the church wanted to admit that. Paul said, you should have been mourning over the sin, but instead, you're just glorying in it. And so Paul is bringing them back to some reality. They were demonstrating their arrogance by not dealing with the sinning brother. They should have cared less about their image and cared more for their brother. Amen? That's what it should have been. And sometimes, not just in this case, if we're not careful, the church will care more about the church's image than it will about the people that make up the church. Amen? Ouch. All right, whatever. It's true. It's true whether you like it or not. We'll be more concerned about how people perceive us, right, than being faithful to the text, being faithful to walk with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I would say to you here, we see word of this here even in the day of Paul, that their glorying isn't good. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, obviously, you can tell I know all about baking, right? But I'm going to rest assured that all the good cooks around here know a little bit about this. Some of you actually have given me some of your wonderful baked goods, and I know you understand the concept here. Paul's talking here about a leavening agent. Now, modern day, we would think of that as yeast, right? If you've ever made bread or something like that, you'd insert a little bit of yeast in there, and that fermentation process begins to take place. That's the only thing y'all ferment around here, ain't it? Just making sure, all right? Bread. Bread is it. All right. And so a leavening agent would be one of those things that would cause other things to ferment, things that nobody in this church will participate in. And so bread is what we're talking about today, okay? And here he's talking about, he says, a little bit's all it takes, right, before that stuff begins to show visible outward signs of it expanding, right? And you know how that'll do. The bread will rise and the gases inside begin to make it airy and light and whatever else it does. And it's just delicious, all right? But the leavening agent goes through and it operates completely. It operates thoroughly. It operates even secretly in a way that we don't see. And before long, the entire batch of dough with a small dose of that leavening agent, whether it's yeast or otherwise, begins to be completely permeated by that one small dose. And Paul makes the comparison here to sin in the church. And he says, if you're not careful, this brother, this one particular case, will begin to permeate the body of believers to the point where the church will be rendered powerless as it is unless you stop it now. And that's what he's referring to here. Now, we know in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament that there are times where leaven could be referenced and have a connotation of something positive, right? But most of the time, 99% of the time in the Scripture, it refers to evil or sin. That's the way the Bible refers to leaven, and it's used as an example. Now, in their day and time, they would have had a batch of dough, and before they baked it all up, they would have taken a portion of that dough, they would have held it back for the next week, and that would have been what would have been setting aside, right? That would have been their leavening agent. They'd make up a new batch of dough the following week, they would insert that in there, there would become the fermentation process, that was the whole process. They would have culturally understood what he's saying. But biblically, what Paul is saying is that leaven, and like leaven, sin can spread undetected until it's completely and thoroughly corrupted the church. And this is the warning that he's addressing. Their one sinning brother, all right, if he remains unrepentant, okay, there's going to be sinners in the church, but hopefully they're repentant sinners. He says, but this guy, if he remains unrepentant, will eventually have his corruption spread from member to member to member, and before long, the effect will be widespread. Therefore, look back at the text, what it says in verse 7, therefore, purge out the old leaven. That sounds painful. And Paul says, but there comes a point in time where for the protection and the purity of the body, you must purge out the old leaven. You must deal with it. You must address it. And this is what he'd been kind of calling them to. Listen, when a church allows sin to spread unchecked within its body, the body is affected. It's affected like a disease. I've thought through a few things that I think it affects. I think, number one, if you find a church that allows sin to go unchecked, I think a rebellious spirit will be found in that church. There'll be a rebellion against authority. There'll be a rebellion against leadership. There'll be a rebellion against the Word of God. And that spirit will begin to rise its head up. And if you begin to see a rebellious spirit in a church, it's probably because there's some sin, like a leavening agent, that's beginning to corrupt and spread through the bride of Christ. Because that's not in accordance to the Word of God, and it's not in accordance to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's got to be from sin. And so a rebellious spirit's possible. Secondly, I think a church that allows this to go on will have their concern for lost people minimized, right? They'll be so focused on selfish things and themselves and all about what happens within their four walls, they won't care about lost folks that are on the outside looking in. And when you start seeing a church that loses its heart for lost people and the desire to share the gospel, then you'll see a church that has a rebellious spirit against the Lord, and it's a church that probably is being affected by sin in their midst. Thirdly, I thought this, it's a church that is affected this way, promoting God's glory to them is not important anymore. They'll be self-promoting people. They'll be the kind of folks that are all about them. They won't care about God's glory. It'll be about, look what we've done. Look at how we have been successful. Look at our numbers. Look at our this. Look at our that. Versus pointing everything to the Lord and His glory. Now, if anything, I try to be very guilty of that. I'd rather give God glory for all that stuff. I won't take anything from me. And I definitely know y'all don't want to. Amen? But a church that's got sin sickness going on, that's what they'll start doing. They'll stop promoting the glory of God and they'll promote themselves. Thirdly, or fourthly, I think leaders will be attacked when they stand for truth. You show me a church that's on the brink of a split, or you show me a church that's under a time of rebellion, boy, there's a rebellious spirit. They don't care about lost folks. They don't care about God's glory. They don't want to listen to the word. They don't want to listen to their leaders. They don't want to respond to those kind of things. And then finally, you'll see their selfish attitudes are prevalent throughout the church. And that's a sin-sick church that should have read the first five verses, but now here they are at this verse. And here's what I want you to notice what it says in verse 6. He says, "Know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump." Just a little. You see, Satan only wants a little leaven in the church. He don't need a lot. He just wants a little leaven in the church. He only wants just a little bit to spread corruption. He just wants a little bit to set this thing in motion. He's not going to try to attack 20 people at one time. He wants to find the one. Are you that one? Are you that person? Are you that one that would bring these things to pass in the body of Christ that meets at New Bethel? Because if you are, I ask you to repent publicly. From this pulpit, I would say repent and make things right with God. But don't be guilty of letting the devil use you as a little leaven that spreads corruption to God's church. Amen? I told you, nobody wants to preach on it, but it's the gospel truth. Amen? Amen. Well, we don't want to be that one. Paul teaches us that when dealing with these sin issues, it's wise to turn our attention back to the gospel message. And here we see him drawing, as you will, on the Old Testament picture of the Passover, and he connects it to Jesus Christ. Look at what it says in the text. He says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the old that you may be a new lump." In other words, an unleavened lump of dough. All right, hasn't been affected by the agent. In this case, you haven't been affected by sin. He's saying, church, I want you to be like what you really are. You truly are unleavened based upon who you are in Christ, right? You have had your sin forgiven. Your bondage to sin has been broken. You no longer have to live under the effect of the corruption that is all around us. He's saying you now need to live as you really are. And here's why. Look at what it says in verse 7. "For indeed," or in truth, "Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Paul reaches back into the Old Testament, goes back to Exodus chapter 12, and he begins to recount the story that would have been familiar to these folks about the Passover situation there in Egypt. You recall what had happened after plague after plague after plague. The people were under the bondage of slavery there in Egypt, and God had a plan to set his people free, okay? And that final plague was what? The death of the firstborn. And as you'll recall, the instructions of God were very clear. It was to take the finest of lamb. It was to take one without spot or without blemish, the best they could find, and to have a sacrificial lamb. And then it said to his people, to the Israelites and those who would obey his word, that to take the blood of that lamb and you would smear it right on the doorpost, the side of the home's door, and above the lintel of the door. And it was symbolic, right, of being under the protection of the sacrificial blood of that lamb. It was all a painting, a foreshadowing to where we are today in the New Testament picture, right? God had a plan from the beginning. He was going to remind the people of this. And then they were to consume that lamb. The Bible describes in Exodus 12 that they were to eat every bit of it. And whatever they didn't eat, they were to consume by fire the next morning, but they weren't to have anything left. It was to be a total consumption that they were literally, both literally and figuratively, to take in the lamb, right? To let it become part of who they were. Okay, you see the picture, what God's painting here, long before Jesus ever walked the earth. And there, it says in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, that the people that were obedient, that when the death angel, which literally was God himself, when God himself walked among the people that evening, and he would see the lamb's blood smeared over the door of that home, those people would be safe. They'd be under the protection of the shed blood of the lamb, and he would pass over them. And now Paul takes that picture, and he draws back to the New Testament Corinthians and says, guys, guess who the Passover lamb is? It's Christ. He said, and he is the one who has been eternally sacrificed for us. No more sacrifice ever to be given. It'll be under his shed blood that you'll find, not freedom from the bondage of Egypt, but it's from that shed blood you'll find the freedom from the bondage of sin. Amen? And it's here that Paul draws it all together. He says, therefore, you shouldn't have sin permeating the church. If you've been changed by the gospel, your life should be marked by the gospel. So don't say that you're changed by the gospel and then still be living in sin under the influence of the gospel. It doesn't make any sense. He says you've been changed. He says you are literally unleavened lump of dough there, as it were, in the analogy. Now, here's why this is important, because in Exodus 12, God says, after you receive the Passover meal, for the next 7 days there'd be a feast. There'd be a celebration called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And God tells them, he says, for those 7 days, he says, on day number one, what you're to do is to go throughout every home and you're to remove every ounce of leaven that you can find. You were to get it all out of your home and destroy it by fire. And then it says, for the next 7 days, you will celebrate with no leaven in the midst of the people. What was he saying? He says, you need to take seriously what God has done at the Passover. And now you celebrate for a week of what God has done. And you do everything in your power to not live under the influence of that old evil and old sin and your past ways. And God was going to set them free from the bondage of the slavery of sin. Well, this is where Paul is drawing upon. He says, purge out. What does it say? Purge out the old leaven. What is he thinking about? He's thinking about Exodus chapter 12. He says, go throughout your life. Go throughout and find whatever's there. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you get rid of those things. And you fight against those things. And you confess those things. And you repent of those things. So the church would be pure. And the church would stand strong. It was symbolic of a fresh start and a separation from sin and a setting apart or sanctification for the purposes of God. That's what that was all about. The people, when they ran from the Egyptians, it was a reminder that, man, we're getting a fresh start. Hundreds of years of slavery, but now God is wiping the slate clean. The leavening response that they had was to remind them of removing sin from their midst. And now Paul, fast forward several thousand years, looks at the Corinthians and says, listen, remember who you are in Christ, because Christ, the Passover, was sacrificed for you, the one lamb that would be sacrificed for the whole world. And now those that are under his shed blood have their sins forgiven, their lives are changed, they found freedom in him, and they ought to live that way. Lives changed by the gospel ought to have the marks of the gospel. They shouldn't be rolling around in the ways of this world any longer. He says, purge out that old mess, purge out that old leaven. Verse 80 says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven. Don't lie. Don't celebrate. Don't come to church and try to worship with the old leaven still hanging around. Amen. He says, don't go back to malice and wickedness. Those are two terms that basically personify almost every sin that he could have named. He could have named a list a thousand things long, but he says, listen, don't let the old leaven, your past, malice, evil, wickedness, don't let those things mark your life. What does it say? He says in verse 8, he says, but be marked with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The believer should have a distinction between the world, right? And he's fixing to transfer the next thought into that line. But he says this, guys, don't be marked by malice and wickedness and evil, but be marked by sincerity and truth. Jesus' sacrifice freed us from the bondage of sin. Don't live in it any longer. That's what Romans chapter 6 would even tell us to do. We now live in the freedom that we have in Christ. The New Testament church, I believe this. This is us today. I believe that these words apply to us, and we're to keep the feast perpetually, striving to follow the Lord faithfully and avoid corrupting sin daily. This isn't just a once-a-year event, as though it were some Israelite Jewish ritual worship thing. We say, well, the festival of unleavened bread only lasts for 7 days, and then we're good. No, in the application to the church today, what Paul is saying is that we are to live perpetually like this, that we're to continually try to root out the leaven that's in our midst and to keep the sin at bay and to fight against temptation and stand for the Lord and be faithful and avoid the corrupting influences that are around us, so the church remains pure for the sake of the glory of the Lord. This is what he's getting at. And that's why he wants us to live not with malice and wickedness, but he wants us to live in sincerity and in truth. Sincerity is a compound word that, when you put it together, means to basically judge, and then it means to be in the sunlight. And the imagery is to be judged under strong light, to be judged under the light, to be judged in the sunshine. And the point that Paul is making is that we should live in sincerity, that our behavior, our actions are under the microscope, under the light, under the view of God. and that we're not being judged in the darkness, although God can see there as well. But the point is that our behavior, our Christ-likeness is on display for the world to see. They're looking. God is looking. The church is looking. And he says, so you should be sincere so that when people judge you under the light, they find the genuine article. They find the person that claims to be a Christian is actually living like a Christian. Amen? Radical concept, right? But if you had been in Corinth thousands of years ago, you'd have said, brother, we ain't doing that. We're not living that way. And then he says, not only should you be living in sincerity, knowing that your actions are judged under the light, but he says you should be living in truth. Your actions are not just judged by what people see, but they're judged by the Word of God. Right? That what I do, the way I behave, the way I function, the way I do life, the way I do work, the way I do family, the way I do church is all affected by the truth of the Word of God and not malice and wickedness. It's from those perspectives that we live and we follow the Lord faithfully under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, listen, if you've been changed by the gospel, I believe that you should have life marked by the gospel. And I would say to you here, believers should follow closely the person of truth, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. We should follow the person of truth, but we also should follow the word of truth. Listen, sin demands a serious response, all right? Secondly, Paul makes the case here that if you've been changed by the gospel, you should have your life marked by it. It should match what you claim to be. And then finally, I'll say this, lost sinners and sinning saints both face judgment. Lost sinners and sinning saints both face judgment. You know, it's easy for us to say we're Christians, and we go, well, those folks out there, boy, they're going to get judged one day. Well, if you read the rest of this text, what you find out is that they will be judged one day by God, but the church is to be held accountable by one another, and that we who are saints who sin still will still face judgment. Look at the text, if you will, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 5. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you'd have to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother or a sister who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or idolatrous, or reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Quickly, Paul says that in his previous epistle. Now, this is a letter that we don't have. We've got 1 Corinthians and we've got 2 Corinthians, but he wrote them again. These folks needed lots of help. Amen. Paul's just writing letters, firing them off, going, man, you guys are messed up. Y'all need some help. We don't know what was in the letter, but what we do know is this. We know that he addressed these matters that we see here. We see him repeating what he said in the letter, so we know he wrote it. But we also know that letter's not inspired. So even if we were to find it, it would have historical value. But if it was inspired, it'd be in our Bible. So if you happen to find it in your backyard, don't get bent out of shape, all right? It's not inspired scripture, all right? Be really cool, be worth a lot of money, but it's not inspired scripture. But Paul is saying, I wrote y'all a letter. And he says, in that letter, I tried to explain this to you. He said, but you misunderstood my words. He says, you know, I told you not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And he says, you thought I meant don't go out into the world, right? Paul said, well, good Lord, if that was the case, he says, you couldn't go anywhere because there's all kinds of folks like that out there. And he lists them. He said, if that were the case, he said, there's immoral people out there. There's covetous people, extortioners, idolaters. He said, you'd have to get out of this world to do that. Don't you feel like that sometimes as a Christian? You know, you're trying to do the right thing. I mean, I know most of you, you're really trying hard, right? Do the right thing. And then you try to get real pious sometimes and go, well, brother, I'm going to boycott this and I'm going to boycott that. Well, if you boycott all the things that you really want to boycott, you won't even get a Mountain Dew at the local store. Amen. I mean, you know, there'll be something wrong with that. You can't live that way. It's just, that's what Paul's saying. He says, it's impossible. You can't boycott your way to morality. Amen. All right. Still true, whether you like it or not. You just can't do it. I know I got some Christian friends who are like, oh, brother, we got to take a stand. I'm like, man, you know, it's fine to take a stand. But you're not going to boycott your way to morality. God's got to change a person's heart. He's got to convict them of sin. He's got to bring them in. He's got to woo them over. And so as believers, what are we to do? Do we hide in a shell? Do we hide off in the mountain somewhere, put up a little hut and just hang out and say, I'm not going to be touched by the world? Paul says that's foolish talk. You can't live that way. The point is this. It's not that the church should avoid the world, but that believers must be mindful of who they keep intimate contact with. This is where he's getting to. This is the direction of this letter and what Paul is saying. Listen, Paul's not concerned that the church be in the world, but he was concerned if the world got in the church. Amen? That was the concern. He's saying you're supposed to go out in the world. As a matter of fact, Jesus in John chapter 17 even said, I'm sending them into this world. Well, I mean, if he told me to do it, I'm going with him. I don't care what Paul says. Amen? And Jesus said to go into this world. Paul agrees with Jesus. Says, go into the world. He says, but don't let the world overtake the church. Don't let it corrupt the church. And this is what he's getting at. And so he says here, he lists these categories. He lists all four categories, those that are sexually immoral, those that are covetous. They just want more and more and more. Don't look at your wife. Don't look at your husband. You know, maybe they are covetous. I don't know. But don't look around. But he's saying there's covetous people out there in the world. Then he goes on, he says there's some folks that are extortioners. I like that. It says swindlers in some of your Bibles. I'm not having mean thoughts about car dealers right now, but, you know, it's possible. That thought might have crossed my mind when I read that Bible verse. Somebody's an extortioner, somebody that by force is trying to take something from somebody else. That's what it really means. But it talks about swindlers. He says, or idolaters, those who are worshiping things other than the Lord himself. And let's not get too prideful. We can be idolaters in church as well. And notice what Paul does in verse 11. He says, I wasn't writing for you to stay out of the world, but here's what I was saying. When you have a brother or a sister in Christ who's participating in these things, you got to deal with it. And then he lists two more categories, which means that Paul said in the church, there's two other things I've observed. He says there's revilers and there's drunkards. They've been fermenting the wrong stuff. Amen. They weren't just doing bread at their church. And he says there's revilers and drunkards. There's folks that are slanderers. They were referring to gossips, maybe. Maybe you've heard of that before in a church. I don't know. Maybe a church you went to long ago. There's gossips in a church sometimes. And then he says there's drunkards in a church, people that would be out of the way, folks that would publicly. This is the point. He lists six categories, and he's not saying these are the only six categories, but he's saying at least these six categories, if they become outward sins, they're obviously serious sins, and if they're unrepentant sins, and Paul says, you got to deal with it, at least from these three areas, or these six areas. That's the least we can say about the text. So what Paul is looking at the believers in Corinth is saying, hey, guys, you can't just let this stuff go. Now, clearly some of those things can happen behind darkness and closed doors and things that may never come to the light of day, things that we may never see. What Paul's talking about is, hey, that's God's business. I can't see in those places. But when it becomes outwardly flaunted in the church and it's unrepentant sin, he says, you got to deal with it. It has to be addressed. There has to be repentance. There has to be this drawing back stage that takes place. Well, let me just say this. Look at what he says his final conclusion was in verse 11. He says, what do you do? What's the answer? He says, don't even eat with such a person. Brother, I ain't eating with you because you're a drunkard. You're a reviler, right? You're an idolater. You're sexually immoral. What does he mean by that? Well, what does that phrase mean? I think here's what it means, at least in the minimum. I believe he's talking in its context about the Lord's Supper again. And I think what he's saying is that when you address these people publicly in the church, when you get to the final stage of church discipline, you say, brother, you have not repented after option after option after option after option, and you finally bring them before the church and say, brother, you've got to make a decision. And that person says, I don't care what the church thinks. Then that point, that person is then banned from participating in the Lord's Supper. They're not able to eat with the rest of the congregation. They're still able to sit under the Word of God. They're still available to come and such as that if they submit to the discipline. But here's what he's saying. He's saying it is a public display that you, brother or sister, are out of fellowship with the body of Christ. Does that make sense? And I think that is the most powerful picture that the church has, to look to that person and say, you once participated in this meal with us as a reminder, but we're no longer going to let you do that until there's restoration and repentance. And then what a beautiful picture of the glory of God and His grace when that person does get restored. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And they bring them back in again, and they participate in the meal again. What a beautiful picture of God's love and grace. Amen? Now, I'm here to say none of that's easy. None of that's easy to walk through. None of that's what none of us want to do. But I think along the way, it's option. God has given you chance after chance after chance after chance to repent until you get this absolute final point of this ban, this excommunication. And that's where Paul's at with this guy. But through this situation, we see restoration took place. Well, And it could also mean other social settings. I mean, that's possible. I mean, maybe just out of your own protection, depending on the situation, you might say it's just best if we don't hang out a lot right now, you know. But I'd say at least this, in the event that you do participate and still socially are involved with the person who's under discipline, that it should always be with the purpose of trying to turn the conversation back to Christ, bringing them back to the Lord, calling them back to faithfulness to God. Wouldn't that make sense? I think that'd be a healthy, wise course of action, right? And maybe there's some people that are more equipped to be there than you, right? And in God's faithfulness, He's provided people like that, even in the church. Well, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says a similar thing in verse 6. He says, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. That's what he told the Thessalonian believers. He said, there comes a time you got to withdraw from some of these folks. You got to let them go on their way. That's what he said in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, let them go for the destruction of their flesh. He says, it's on them until they get straight. He said, we try to woo them back. In Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. What does it mean? It means give them a chance. You try to work with them first time, second time. If they still refuse to repent, he says, know that such a person is warped and sinning and they're self-condemned. He says, there comes a time for the purity of the church to take precedence over their feelings. Are you listening? And he says, there comes a time where the people have to stand up and say, look, for the glory of God and for your good, you've got to submit to this. And some folks are going to get mad and go roll on, going down the road. But the point is this. He says, there's going to be judgment to come. Look at what it says in verse 12. For what have I to do with judging those on the outside? That's God's business. Verse 13 says, God's going to handle the lost folks, all right, the folks outside the bounds of the church. But Paul says, we do judge those who are inside. And he says, in this case, in this particular case, he says, put that one who's sinning outside. He says, put away from yourself the evil person. Now, you might notice in your Bibles that's in italics, or it might be in a little quotation mark, something like that. Well, that's because he didn't write that. He got that from the Old Testament. That's found in Deuteronomy chapter 17. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 19. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 22. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Over and over and over again, God would tell the Israelites, put the person out of the way. Get rid of the wicked person. Move them out of the midst. And Paul takes that verse in the Old Testament, and he applies it in Corinth, and he says, there's coming a time. Y'all need to move on. And thank God he did, because the man came back. There's judgment to come. How many of y'all remember getting your report card when you were a kid, and it was a handwritten report card? Y'all remember that still? Anybody like that? Amen? Sometimes they're on colored paper, card stock, something like that. Nowadays, recently, my kids got their report cards. They email it to me and Mindy. Amen? Ain't no bringing it home, signing it, miss. It's like, we're going to tell y'all within 30 seconds what's going on. Man, when I was a kid, the bus ride home was your chance to manipulate the report card, amen? You're trying to figure out how to make A's out of B's, you know, take a C and make it into something better than a B, you know, and I always had dumb friends. They'd use the wrong colored ink, handwriting didn't look right, nothing else, you know, but they'd be so proud by the end of the bus ride, they done manipulated that card because they knew mom and dad were going to be upset and disappointed by what they got. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Oh, well, some elementary days when I was going up here, you had that little card they signed at the bottom of that card, you know. And I remember my friends, I'm like, man, that don't even look right. Oh, mom will never notice. I'm like, your mom's not an idiot. You know, like, she knows how smart you are. You didn't make an A in that class. And of course, what would happen? There'd be punishment to come, right? There'd be punishment to come. But you knew it won't go in well, but you did it anyway. And our goal is sometimes to avoid judgment for our actions, right? And to blame other people for our failures. It's like the little girl I read about. She said, Miss Smith, she said, I don't want to scare you, but my dad said, if my grades don't improve, somebody's getting a spanking. Amen. And so maybe it's the teacher's fault. I don't know. But you know how it was in those days, man. You know what it was like when you knew the judgment was coming? You were trying everything you could to scramble to get out of that judgment. And God is saying in His Word, listen, the judgment coming. He said, I'm going to handle the folks on the outside. And listen to me, if you're lost today and you're on the outside, you want God to be your Savior, not your judge. Because there's coming a day He will render judgment. And unless you're under the blood of Christ, the judgment you receive outside being lost of the bounds of the church means you're going to go to hell. You'll be eternally separated from Him. It'll be an eternal death. There's no pass and go collecting $200 asking for a second chance. None of that if He comes as your judge. But when He comes for me and He stands and I stand before Him one day, He's my Savior. And the judgment has been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has been the one who bore the brunt of my sin. And it's through Christ that my sin has been forgiven. And it's through my faith in Him that I now have hope for heaven. That's all because of what God has done on His Son's cross. We were in Uganda. One of the things we noticed one day, we saw it several times, but one day the most dramatically, we were in a national park just thousands of acres of land. I don't know how big it was. I couldn't see the other side of it. And I remember looking, we were sitting there and drinking a cold drink. We finally found us one. And we saw the flames coming across as they were burning the grasses prior to the rainy season coming back in. And one of the things that would be interesting is we got there, we saw it in a distance, but as we waited a little bit longer, the smoke began to just kind of make its way across the grasses, right? It's just burning. And the road that we would leave on is pretty much the fire break. It would have stopped probably for the day, but it was burning them up. And one of the things that they do that for, and one of the time, sometimes it happens maybe incidentally, but often on purpose, was because from that purging by fire, there comes new life. There'd be fresh grasses to grow, which of course in turn, there's animals that'll now come out and eat. Sometimes it's clearing the land for future crop production, things that they can do, and it makes a way for that underbrush to get out of their way so they can move on and prepare for the future. But it's from that purging that new life emerges. Let me say something to you. When the Lord was on the cross, the judgment of heaven was poured out on him, right? And it was there at the cross that Christ bore all the weight of our sin so that we could have forgiveness. And it was there that God's wrath was absolutely emptied on him. And through his purity and through his perfection and his perfect sacrifice, we now are the beneficiaries in which we now can see new life emerge in us. We now have a chance to be a part of a family. We see Paul using terms like brother in the text today, that we have a family relationship to the Father. And he's saying the church ought to be, of all people, the most absolutely grateful people, absolutely the most thankful people, because they know who they are in Christ and because of God's fiery judgment poured out on him instead of being poured out on me personally. Now, here's why that is important. Because if that's the understanding we have, then we would do everything necessary to never get to the point where church discipline would be necessary. Does that make sense? If we really understand what Christ has done and we're genuinely shaped by the gospel and we understand what it means to be in Christ and all the benefit of all that that is, then we as believers within just the body of Christ meeting here would hold one another accountable to the point where we would be repentant over our sin on a constant basis. Amen. We'd say, I never want to get to the point where I've been so far gone that I have to be confronted over my sin over and over and over again. But instead, I'd say, thank you, Lord, that I had somebody that loved me enough to call me out. Thank you, Lord, there's somebody enough that want to have a conversation with me. Thank you, Lord, for these men who would come and share with me, these other witnesses who would say, brother, you need to straighten up. We ought to look at conviction over sin as a blessing from God. Amen. Last week was one of those weeks. I got some email, I got some text messages, got a phone call, had a few personal face-to-face conversations. Every now and then sermons do that. Not always, but sometimes. Mondays are sometimes interesting. But one of the comments that came up during the course of the message last week and until this Sunday was from someone who said, you know what, I just felt strangely convicted over my sin. Not that this storyline was their storyline. Not that this was true of them. But here's what I think is interesting. That when they felt the sense of the service and the message and all that was going on, they said the one response they had to the sermon was, I just felt convicted over my sin. Now, here's what I think is important about that. Boy, that's the grace of God at work. Amen. Think about how much he loves us to say, I would rather you be convicted now at church in a place like this to say, submit to me and repent of sin than to let you uncaringly go on living without any conviction. That'd be a scary way to live, wouldn't it? To think, you know what? God said, I don't even care how you live. Just live any way you want to live. And then I'm going to judge you for it. But instead, he brings conviction. So when conviction comes, don't run from that. When conviction comes, you embrace it and you say, Lord, I didn't realize I was doing what I was doing. Or maybe I did realize what I was doing. Thank God you love me enough to change me and stir my heart to turn to Christ. Amen. That's what I want to encourage you to do today. Because you listen to a passage like this and you go, how in the world does that apply to me? Let me tell you how it applies to us. This passage means that God loved us enough to even tell us this story, that it happened, and that he wants the church to be the best it could possibly be for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of the Lord. Amen. Oh man, I just pray God will bless you, and I pray these words of the scripture today would go deep in our hearts and help us to know how to walk more faithfully with our Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for this day. And Lord, we're reminded that sometimes there's hard stuff in the scriptures, tough things. I have to preach on sin sometimes, things that none of us want to think about or do, but Lord, we just know that your word's convicting, and Lord, your word speaks truth. And so, Lord, maybe in this place there's a sense in which we understand the danger of a little leaven causing problems for the whole lump. And so, Lord, we just ask that today that if that's the case, that you'd convict folks of sin and that they would confess and repent today and find restoration and freedom to move forward. Lord, today we know that you're going to handle and judge, as you should, the folks on the outside. But we also know that the folks that are outside the church are looking at the inside of the church and looking at people like us. And they're wanting to see, are we genuine? Are we sincere? Are we walking in truth? Are we claiming to live based on what we truly believe? Lord, help us in those areas where we fail. Help us in those times where we're weak. And Lord, may your Spirit strengthen us for the days ahead. God, if there's anybody lost today, I pray that today they'd find their salvation in Christ. As we sing in just a moment, a song that reminds them to come home. Oh, Lord, today I pray they'd come home, they'd find in Christ their salvation today. Lord, if there's a believer here today, maybe that's strayed, they've wandered, they've pursued a path of life that doesn't bring you glory as it should, God, I pray today you would just be bringing their heart back into a right relationship with you. There'd be repentance and forgiveness and the joy of what it feels like to walk with the Lord. God, bring them back today, as only you can do by your Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.